Jonah chapter 3 this morning. As we consider together God's word through his prophet Jonah. Finally does what he should have done in the first place and goes to Nineveh, the great city in Assyria. Jonah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 and reading the entire chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for the word of truth that you have revealed to us, these scriptures. We pray, O Lord, that in the preaching and in the hearing of your word, you would be blessed, you would be honored. By the sacrifice of listening and the sacrifice of praise that comes forth from our lips. And grant, O Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight through Christ, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Victor Hugo long ago wrote the story Les Miserables. And in this story, the main character, Jean Valjean, is thrown into prison for stealing bread. Soon after his release from prison, he finds respite, he finds comfort and care in the home of a kind and hospitable bishop. But this unrepentant thief finds temptation to prove too great as he makes off with the bishop's silver in the middle of the night. He's eventually caught by the police and brought back to the bishop and to his house. And what would your response be if you opened your door, opened your home to somebody, and they stole from you? They took something that belonged to you. Well, the bishop's response is to tell the police that he had given the silver as a gift to this man. And he told the police to release him. Valjean is dumbfounded by this, but the bishop yet gives Valjean 2 silver candlesticks and tells him to use that silver to become an honest fellow. This act of mercy changes Valjean throughout the rest of the story, and we see him from then on showing kindness and mercy to others. He who had been a recipient of much grace is therefore ready to go out and show others some of that grace that he had received. Now we would hope that none less than a prophet of God who has been shown mercy and grace in quite a dramatic fashion in this belly of this fish being released from that hell, would show forth grace to others in a similar way as Jean Valjean, but unfortunately that's not the case. Chapter 3 begins and we have basically the second act of a two-act play. This is Act 2, Scene 1, where we have kind of a rewind to the original call. God has not held a grudge. You know, you tell someone to do something and they don't do it, you might be angry with them for a while and hold a grudge because they didn't listen to you or they didn't care to be concerned for what you wanted. But as far as God is concerned, Jonah's slate is wiped clean. He's been renewed and restored to his former state with a new commission to preach to Nineveh. And so in a sense, we have a new beginning for Jonah, a new opportunity for Jonah to go forth and do what God had originally told him to do. Jonah wasn't just disobedient. God struck him with lightning and then moved on to the next person. Jonah was disobedient. God checked him in his disobedience, brought him to a state of repentance, and gave him another chance. We live in an unforgiving world that loves to hold grudges. We live amongst people, neighbors, friends, colleagues, co-workers, you name it. Now, there are times that the world will give us opportunities, second chances. Perhaps maybe at work you do something that you should not have done. You're given a sort of probationary forgiveness with maybe a little less responsibility or the warning that this cannot happen again. It happens again, you're done. But when God reconciles us to Himself, when God brings us to a state of repentance, the forgiveness is unconditional. It is complete. It is entire. There are no strings attached with the mercy of God. And God makes us to be at peace with Him. God continues to be patient with us, to use us to further His kingdom. And Jonah, we see, is being saved so that he might continue to serve, which is the end of true repentance, to serve and to honor God. And so this morning we'll look at three parts of this chapter, three different kinds of repentance. We're going to look at Jonah's repentance, Nineveh's repentance, and God's repentance, which is one of those kind of theological head scratchers. God's repentance? But in Jonah's repentance, and if you're writing this down, Jonah's repentance, we're going to see the false expression. This is not actually repentance. This is Jonah, again, as I said earlier, just being a jerk, and it really comes out in chapter 4. Nineveh's repentance is what we call the genuine portrayal. This is true repentance in the hearts of sinners. And then God's repentance, we'll see, is its divine uniqueness. There is something completely different and entire about God's repentance. So Jonah, Nineveh, and God. Now Jonah did initially repent in the belly of the fish. He sung to God, giving thanks for him, for his mercy, and the fish, no less. His journey here in chapter 3 begins with the command to preach to Nineveh the message that I tell you. Now, ESV here, and I believe that's your pew Bible, has this call out against it. Well, initially, Jonah was called to cry out, almost with a sense of judgment, of condemnation against Nineveh. There's a change in the Hebrew here in Jonah chapter 3. Call out is a bit of a softer phrase. Almost go and preach. Preach to Nineveh. Now, there is still certainly anger in God's part for their wickedness. God never condones sin. But the change in the Hebrew, I think, is intentional, giving us a window of insight into God's plan. God is going to save these people. God is going to have His message. At least He's going to have His message proclaimed to them, no matter how much Jonah may fight, no matter how angry he may get. And again, we'll see Jonah's greatest fear realized. Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Well, he was afraid that God might actually save them. God might actually show mercy to these hated Assyrians. Now, the problem with Jonah's obedience is that there is little to indicate that he's being obedient and liking it. It's like the child who does something because he knows he has to or he's going to get spanked. Can I say spanked in New York? The child who's disobedient because he knows he's going to get in trouble if he doesn't obey. There's a difference between joyful obedience, seeing God's word as a blessing and grudging obedience, seeing God's word as a burden, as something to be endured, as something to be borne only because you have to do it. And we see Jonah's heart here is not. What happened in the fish seemed to be just temporary. In verse 3, we see his obedience. The repentance that he experienced in verse 2 does lead to his obedience. Finally, he gets up, he arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh, we're told, is an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, a couple of things about this phrase, this exceedingly great city. Literally, we can translate that a great city to God. And I think what's happening there is the emphasis on the fact that God owns the city. God owns the entire creation. God is sovereign. Remember the appointment of the fish. And Jonah being thrown in the sea and being swallowed by the fish. Where we're going to see some more appointments later on today that are going to show us and emphasize for us the sovereignty of God over His creation, over the city, over the fish, over creation itself, over all the nations. God is the God of Israel. He's the God of Nineveh. He's the sovereign creator. Jonah had confessed to be a servant of the God, he said in chapter 1, verse 9, the God who made the sea and the dry land. And there's a phrase there too, a 3 days' journey in breadth. This has caused no small amount of consternation amongst scholars and commentators. Is it 3 days for Jonah to walk from where he's vomited by the fish to get to the city? Is it 3 days to walk around the circumference of the city? Is it 3 days to get through the city? Is the city that big? Well, the city is not known to be so big that it takes 3 days to get through it. So without getting into further detail, I'm just going to say here what I think we're seeing is a figure of speech to show us that Jonah's taking about 3 days to get through the city to preach the message, to get as wide a hearing as possible in Nineveh and its surroundings. So he arrives at this great city. There's a writer who calls it the Big Apple of ancient Assyria. There was a zoo in Nineveh. There were parks. There were gardens. It was a cultural mecca, if you will, kind of like the Big Apple now, I guess Central Park Zoo. You've got parks, you've got gardens, a large city with all sorts of people to hear the message. And the first thing he says is, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now you can imagine going into New York City and yelling that. You're probably not even going to get a hearing. You're going to be one of those sign holders who says the end is near. Someone just kind of points and makes fun and moves on with their lives. Jonah starts at the outskirts of the city, making his way into the middle of the city. As he's walking through, he's reminded of why he didn't want to even be here in the first place. Imagine Jonah walking through the streets of Nineveh. Again, this disobedient child who's doing it almost out of spite, maybe even. You can just imagine. He sees these people. He hates these people amongst whom he's walking. And in some ways, maybe he relishes telling them that they're about to be overthrown or destroyed, but two problems there. First is that God is merciful and he knows it. And secondly, he's going to see the Ninevite response. He is not happy to be where he is. And his message is simple. Again, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, the warning is significant for a couple of reasons. The word for overthrown can have two connotations. It was a word used for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. If you don't, they were destroyed. But another meaning of the word implies transformation. Implies that repentance is possible. Nineveh will be overthrown unless you do such and such. You will be destroyed unless you do this. You receive a bill in the mail, a credit card. They give you a grace period. Usually it's 30 days, roughly, in order to pay the bill without penalty. You have a body that gets older and ages. I play basketball at the Y with a few guys, and there's one fella. He loves to. This guy, he's probably not even 5 feet tall, but he's all over the place. He rolls around, he goes after the ball, he tries to jump and block and everything. He's a great player, but he's getting older, and he realizes that he can't do as much as he used to because his body is creaking and groaning. He's got aches and pains that are giving him warnings that he's not young like he used to be. He's got to be careful. He's got a window of opportunity. He's got a warning there that he can't push his body too hard. So I don't know if the Ninevites saw grace in that message. Maybe it was just a fear that they didn't want to be destroyed. But there is grace. 40 days. You have 40 days to turn. 40 days ought to speak to us as Christians of the need for diligence in our own gospel witness. Do we have 40 days left on this earth? Do our unsaved family members have 40 days left? Our friends, our co-workers? Dabney says that the church must reap because we race with death. Jonah takes up his commission to preach, and we should do the same. 40 days. Do you have it? Do you not? Nineveh's repentance is next. And again, all we read of Jonah's message, his activity in Nineveh is yet 40 days, and the city Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now that number 40 is significant. I'm not sure if you follow numerology in the scriptures. But let's think of some of the activities in scripture that are associated with the number 40. Moses and Sinai, receiving God's commandments for the people. The spies sent out to survey the promised land before entering was 40 days. When Elijah escaped from Jezebel, he ate food that the Lord had prepared for him and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. Now in the scriptures, 40 days generally shows to us, represents a period of special religious significance. Generally, 40 is reflective of a time of suffering, of a time of trial or judgment. If you think of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, how long was Jesus being tempted under the hand of Satan? Out in the wilderness, Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, 40 days. And Matthew Henry says, 40 days is a long time for a righteous God to defer His judgments, but it is only a little time for an unrighteous people to repent and reform. 40 days. And Jonah's message wasn't, you know, pie in the sky by and by. It wasn't God has a wonderful plan for your life. I mean, who sees the wonderful plan in the prediction that they're going to be destroyed in 40 days? Destruction, unless they repent. And Nineveh's response is given in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. It's a short sentence, and I think that there's an implication there. The response of Nineveh didn't take long to happen. It was a short message. It was a quick response. They took Jonah's words, and look there, the first sentence of theirs, of verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed. Whom did they believe? The preacher was bringing the message, but they believed the God who was delivering that message through the preacher. So that says something about the ministers who deliver the word of God from the pulpit as oracles of God, in a sense, as bringing God's word to you. It's a grave task to be in the pulpit, and it's an important task to hear the words that come from the pulpit. They believed God and repented. And the word translates to believe. It's one thing to believe. You know, you believe what someone has said. The demons, James 2:19, the demons believe God and they tremble. Belief is one thing, but what's also included in the Hebrew here is the idea of trust. It's not just believing Jonah and his message, well, I believe him, but I don't trust him. It's a belief and a trust, and it's an admission that there is a certainty that what he's saying will happen. And Nineveh's response is a rebuke to Jonah. It's a rebuke to Israel. Imagine these self-righteous Israelites who consider the story of Jonah, well, we're the children of Abraham, we're the people of God, we're the ones to whom God has committed His truth. And yet here are the Ninevites receiving mercy. A rebuke to Israel for her failure to hear and believe the preached word. The people of God were to be the apple of His eye, to be a light to the nations. But Nineveh's repentance condemns Israel's stubbornness. Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. You know, there were prophets who came, they were mighty in word and in deed. I mean, who wouldn't love to have been, the phrase now is a fly in the wall, there wasn't really a wall there, but Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Which one of us would not be just in awe to see that entire scene transpire in our midst and see Elijah calling down fire from heaven, calling upon God? There were some prophets who were strong in presence, but Jonah, you know, probably didn't even have time for a shower after having been vomited up by this fish slogging through the streets of Nineveh. All he has is his voice. He's not really probably a threatening presence. But Nineveh heeds a simple message from a simple preacher, a simple prophet of God. And it's no wonder then that Nineveh is going to rise up in judgment against the generation of Jesus' day, because Jesus Himself was the Lord of glory. You want proof of the existence of God? You want proof of the truth of God, of the immutability of God, of who God is? He's right there among you, but even His own did not receive Him. And what's more, what did Nineveh hear in this message? They heard law. They heard judgment. They heard turn or burn from Nineveh. Israel had the law and the gospel. They had grace to go along with that message. Again, Nineveh has some grace in that message, but it's really focusing on their destruction if they do not repent. And yet, Nineveh repented. Nineveh turned. Israel continued in her sin. Now, I'm not suggesting that we focus on that turn or burn aspect of the message, because that's not the full gospel. But I am suggesting that judgment must be made clear in our gospel witness. God may or may not have a wonderful plan for your life. I don't presume to know that. But if a wonderful plan doesn't attend your life, then what else is there to be? I think, was it Sproul and Ligonier a few years ago, one of their conferences was called Saved From What? What are we telling people when we share the gospel message if we're not speaking about sin and judgment? What is there to be saved from if not judgment for their sins, if not from the wrath of a holy God? And yet we don't stop with judgment, because there is grace. And we need to ask ourselves the question, can Jesus speak to us about Nineveh the way He spoke to His generation? On the last day of judgment, are some of those Ninevites going to stand up at the judgment to condemn us? Nineveh ought to call us to the cross, to bow before our Lord, and ask, what will you do with this Jesus? You've got two options with Jesus. There's no middle ground. You believe Him or you don't. You trust in Him or you don't. There is condemnation or there is forgiveness. It boils down to that. Nineveh's repentance was genuine, indicated by their grief for their sin, their humility, their penitence. They fasted, they put on sackcloth, These are common expressions of repentance, putting off the old way of life, seeking forgiveness for what you have done. These acts symbolize the rejection of worldly comforts and pleasures. The response of the Ninevites is from the greatest to the least. There is no favoritism with God. Everyone is called to repent. The king himself was included in this call in verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Did the king hear Jonah directly? It's hard to say, but somehow Jonah's message got to him. We live in an era of religious pluralism and tolerance, and it's somewhat refreshing to see the king, the leader of a people, hear the message, take it seriously, and respond to it in a manner of repentance. And again, it's not something that he worked in it himself, but it's a repentance wrought by the power of God's Spirit. It's God who works it into us, who brings us to repentance, who opens the blind eyes and unstops the deaf ears. It was everyday, the everyday Joe, even to the king, who repented. He took action. He left the comfort of his throne and his royal robe. He covered himself again with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Job did the same to symbolize his own worthlessness, his frailness, his humility before God. And we read also that the king had issued a proclamation, a decree, published it throughout Nineveh. And the king says, who knows? Who knows? Maybe God will forgive us. Maybe God will show us mercy. Who knows? The king commands the people. And what's interesting, note too, that he includes the animals. And there's an aspect there of maybe there was a superstitious thing. Well, maybe the animals need to be saved. I don't want to necessarily go too far with that. But by including the animals, we're seeing how severe the king thought the threat really was. He was not taking this lightly. He wanted to have all of his bases covered, as it were. We're going to see something interesting about animals at the end of chapter 4, when the book ends. And so there's something there about the care and compassion of the Ninevites, even upon the animals, that speaks to the lack of compassion and Jonah's lack of care and concern about the Ninevites themselves. So repentance is not merely inward, but results in outward actions. Repentance is sorrow for sin. It's conviction that what you've done is wrong. It's mortification. It's putting the flesh to death. And it's seeking to live to God. You talk the talk and you walk the walk. And just one last comment before we move on to a third point about God's repentance. You note here too, this is the third time in the short story, the third time that a pagan has shown concern that a people might not die, that people might not perish. The sailors, the captain of the ship, and now the king. Has Jonah shown any of that concern yet that somebody might not die? Only when it came to himself. Only when it was his own life on the line. So again, the pagans, the Ninevites, the world around us is shown to be speaking, almost bearing witness to the gospel against the church. A real turning of the tables. Well, the final point now then is God's repentance and its divine uniqueness. The Ninevites realize that God is under no obligation to pardon them. But they also realize, who knows, within this 40-day window, the Lord may be willing to show them mercy. In verse 10, God saw their works. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. Now, again, there's a potentially serious theological issue here, which in the modern day has taken the form called open theism. And there's implication for how we might comfort someone who is grieving and suffering. Does God know what's going to happen in the world? And if He does, if there are bad things that happen, why hasn't He stopped those bad things? Does He not care? Does He not love us? Has God foreordained all that comes to pass? Or does He simply sit back and rub His hands together and cross His fingers that we will make the right choices? The open theism, the idea there of openness is that the future is open to God. That there are a variety of possible avenues, things that could happen down the future. You know, in the present, there's this thing, but as soon as you look even a second into the future, all of these sorts of things could fan out. All of these sorts of things could happen. So the future is open to God. God has set certain things in motion, but the future is open to Him. And they look at texts like these and they see, well, hey, God saw that they repented and He decided He wasn't going to do anything against them. Or when God said to Moses, I'm going to destroy the nation and make a people out of you, Moses says, wait, God, wait. Then the other nations will see that you only brought them out to destroy them, and then your name is going to be besmirched. And so God says, okay, Moses, you're right. I was wrong. Is that what's going on? Genesis 6:6, the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. And that section of Moses is from Exodus 32. Now, from our perspective, it does seem in these instances that God is changing His mind, but the Scriptures teach the immutability of God. Malachi 3:6 and James 1:17, if you're taking notes. And in Numbers and 1 Samuel, we read that God does not change His mind like a man or repent. Well, the simple answer, if there is a simple answer to this, is again the divine uniqueness to this repentance. John Calvin helped coin the phrase accommodation. I think actually he used the term baby talk. Sometimes that's how, you know, an adult speaks to a child in baby talk sometimes to help this child understand what the parent wants. Well, Calvin's idea there of accommodation is that God accommodates to us, the Creator accommodates Himself to His creatures, to His creation, to help us understand who He is and what He's about, what He is saying. Speaking in a way that we can understand, that we confess as sinners, we will never understand all of who God is, what He has done, how He has done it. We know that God is sovereign. We know that He established everything before He even laid the foundations of the earth. I mean, read the end of Job if you have any questions about that. But at the same time, God has determined to work in His created order to respond to us with blessing or punishment, depending whether we obstinately, stubbornly continue in our sin or if we decide we're going to repent of our sin. God's repentance is different from man's repentance. There is nothing that surprises God. There is nothing that makes God, there's nothing to show us that He repents in the way that men repent. He has foreordained everything. He has no beginning. He has no end. God works always as He has planned, and He is never threatened by the purposes of mankind. I hope this is helpful and making some sense. God created us and God gives us choices. Based on those choices we make, certain things will happen. Is God surprised by these things? Is God challenged by these things? No, this is how God works in His created order. This is how we see it from our perspective. God deals with us where we are and in terms of who we are. Even in sin, God provided a means of forgiveness. Adam and Eve in the garden, did that surprise God? Well, no, because God continued working out His purposes, promised a Redeemer. Jonah, God was determined to send him to Nineveh. Sure, Jonah challenged Him and God punished him and God put Jonah through some trials. But God was determined to send Jonah to Nineveh, and guess what? Jonah ended up there as much as he didn't want to end up there. So you can't use the story of Jonah to prove this idea that the future is open to God, because God had a purpose in Jonah's disobedience and sent him to Nineveh in the end anyway. There is no denying the purpose and the plan of God. It will happen. God provides forgiveness. God provides opportunities for repentance. He does not simply, from Adam onward, punish all sinners in hell, but promised forgiveness and the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And so there is mercy. There was mercy for Nineveh, brothers and sisters. There is mercy for you. There is mercy for me. If you are lost in your sin, you must repent while you have the time. Do you have 40 days sitting here this morning? If you're in Christ, praise the Lord. It could be 40 seconds. But 40 days, 40 seconds, is that long enough for you, for your soul? Where are you in your life? Are you right with God? Are you right with the Lord? There is forgiveness, even in the promise of judgment. I kind of want to go back and find that quote from Henry. And close with that. 40 days is a long time for a righteous God to defer his judgments. Yet it is but a little time for an unrighteous people to repent and reform. There is mercy, there is grace, there is forgiveness. No matter how bad your sin, don't delude yourself into making excuses. Well, I'm too bad, I'm so wicked, God could never save me. He has saved far worse than you. And Christ's blood covers any sin, no matter how wicked, no matter how terrible. He didn't suffer for nothing. He suffered for you. Let's pray. Our gracious and mighty God, merciful to save, we thank you, our Lord, for the forgiveness of sins that you have given us, granted through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, even for the difficult days, even for the days of trial and suffering, because they show us our sin, they show us our need for a Savior. And suffering and trials even speak to us of your mercy because of Jesus, who suffered in the worst, most horrible and despicable way. Those who mocked him, those who wanted to see him dead when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and was sweating even drops of blood, anticipating his death on the cross. And then the cross itself, not so much the physical pain as the separation, Lord, from you, as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then that cry of agony, of separation, that Christ's death, when the robe, when the curtain to the temple was torn apart, there we see the division taken away through your Son, whose suffering and death opened the way for blessing and for life for your people. And so, Lord, renew us in our hearts and our souls and our minds to think on these things, to be humbled to the point of being on our knees, weeping in tears if need be, confessing our sins, and not just confessing sin, but giving thanks that you have saved us from sin and from your wrath through Christ your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.